Let's hear from God's word, Psalm 97, and it begins this way. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hands of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. Amen. In the last couple of weeks, we've looked at Psalms 93 and now through 97. And remember that these are what are called the kingship psalms. And one of the common phrases that you'll find in these psalms is this little phrase, Yahweh reigns. The Lord, if you have it in your Bibles in front of you, in all caps, the Lord reigns. That's why these are called kingship psalms. And in these kingship psalms, one of the things you've probably noticed as a pattern is it speaks of the benefits to the righteous of having God as king. Think about it this way. If God is our king, we have good roads, we have low taxes, we have all the food we want to eat. Crime is at a low rate. It sort of sounds like a presidential campaign, doesn't it? That's a lot of times how we speak of the kingship of someone. But in Psalm 97, it's going to turn a little bit different, and it's going to speak about the negative aspect of God as king for the unrighteous. God is going to come, and for the unrighteous, his coming as king or his reigning as king is not a good thing. It's a day of righteousness. It's a day of justice. Now, as you pick apart Psalm 97, which we want to do for just a few minutes, there's really five ways to look at it, five ways it breaks apart. A couple of them are just one verse sections, and then some have two or three or four verses. But we want to begin by looking at verse 1, which is the first section. And it simply says, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. What does it mean that Yahweh reigns? What does it mean that he rules? What does it mean that, maybe to say it a different way, he is sovereign. He is king over all. We like to say that God is sovereign. We like to say that he rules over his kingdom. But then when our human nature starts to think about it too much, we really don't like the fact that God is completely sovereign. You've heard the arguments in the discussion about salvation. Is God completely sovereign in salvation? Does man have anything to do with his salvation? Is it 50% God, 50% man, or 80-20? What's the ratio? Or sometimes we say, we live in the world and God is king over it. And we hear people say, but he's not in control of everything. And for sure, natural disasters or terrorism or those sorts of things, those aren't under God's sovereignty. Well, let me suggest this to you. God is either sovereign or he's not. Okay, it's not an 80-20. It's not a 90-10 or a 95-5 or a 99-1 proposition. He is either completely sovereign or not. What happens if you have a God who is all-powerful, but he's not all sovereign? What happens if you have a God who is all knowing or all seeing or all loving, but he's not completely sovereign? you've just knocked a hole in who God is. And therefore, as you'll see from our study of Psalm 97, if you knock a hole in who God is, you knock a hole in our confidence in Him. Most of you got in your cars this evening and you put the key in the ignition and you turned it and it worked. But I'm sure some of you, particularly those of you who've lived up in the north, you've gotten in your car before and you've stuck the key in and it did nothing. And you lost your confidence. All of a sudden, your Chevrolet or your Ford or your Toyota or your Honda wasn't what it always was, reliable. But we have to understand when the Bible teaches that God is sovereign, God is king, He is king and He is sovereign over all. And so verse 1 is not a statement to be overlooked. It is a massive and monumental statement. It is a key phrase for us as Christians. The Lord reigns. And who should rejoice? Well, the whole earth should rejoice. And the many coastlands should be glad. This piece of theology, this piece of doctrine, this piece of Bible truth in verse 1 of Psalm 97 is really the epicenter. It's the center of gravity for who we are as Christians. If we don't believe in the sovereignty of God, then we have begun to do what today is known as open theism, or we might call it in a little bit more vernacular jargon, we've created a designer God. He's the God we want, but He is not the God who is. Well, Psalm 97 takes us to the God who is, and verse 1 tells us that He is sovereign. Well, if you look at the second part of this psalm, which you'll find in verses 2 through 6, you'll see the second aspect of who God is. Look at how it puts this description. Clouds and thick darkness are all around Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Fire goes before Him and burns up His adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord, before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim His righteousness, and all the peoples see His glory. If the first section describes His sovereignty, this second section describes His righteousness. And anytime we come to a theophany or an appearance of God in the Bible, usually the righteousness or the holiness of God are on display, and it manifests itself in natural things, in thunder and lightning and roaring, in shaking and quaking. This is true for Isaiah in chapter 6, when he meets the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of His glory filling the temple. This is the same when John, the writer of Revelation, sees into heaven in the last book of the Bible, and he hears lightning and thunder and peals of thunder as he catches a glimpse of what is taking place in the heavenly realm. And so you read a passage like Psalm 97 and you think, well, that's interesting. It doesn't really help me much. Well, here's how it helps you. In our modern day age, how do we approach God? Well, we come to church. A lot of times we come late. A lot of times we come to church and we haven't really thought about who God is and what He's done. And so we come to church sort of half-hearted. We come to church thinking it's my duty for the week. And it's a little more serious than that, I know. But we could do better, couldn't we? And we come to church and we come to church and approach God on our terms. God, I want to sing the songs I want to sing. I want to feel the way I want to feel. But how is God viewed here? How is God viewed in other places in the Bible where He puts Himself on display? He's scary. He's inapproachable. He's full of fire and thunder and clouds of thick darkness surround Him. You remember when Moses, the man of God, wanted to see God face to face? God said, no, you can't handle it. You can't see Me and live. And so He hid Moses in the cleft of a rock, and God passed by the backside of Moses. Even someone as close to God as Moses, could not see the face of God and live. And so we don't think about that often. We don't think about that when we come into the house of God every week, we only come by and through the blood of Jesus. We only approach his throne of grace because a great high priest has approached him. And he's approached him with a sacrifice that put his wrath away. And so we ought to approach God in a serious way, in a way that recognizes who he is and how terrible and awful and awesome he is. You remember little Lucy in the story of Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe, when speaking of Aslan, she was asked about Aslan, the representation of God, and her response was this: he's good, but he is not safe. And the book of Hebrews reminds us that it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so maybe it helps us as we read these few verses, verses 2 through 6, and think about the righteousness of Almighty God and how the heavens proclaim it, how the peoples see his glory, how it made people in the Bible fall over on their faces as though dead. They proclaimed curses upon themselves because they realized they had unclean lips. How do we approach God? Do we see him as righteous? Do we see him as holy? The third part of the psalm comes in verse 7. And if the first section talked of his sovereignty, the second section spoke of his righteousness. This third section is a little odd, and you see it as you read verse 7. All worshipers of images are put to shame who make their boast in worthless idols. And then it has a statement: worship him, all you gods. This section here speaks of God as the superior God. God is the God who is alone to be worshiped. If you worship images, you're going to be put to shame. You remember, was it the Ark of the Covenant? It was stolen by the Philistines, and they took it in the temple of Dagon. And every morning, the Philistines would come in, and they would find Dagon had fallen over on his face in front of the Ark of the Covenant. They'd prop him back up. They'd give him his sacrificial food and rations for the day, and they would leave. The next morning, they would come back in, and where was Dagon? He was on his face again before the Ark of the Covenant of Almighty God. And anytime you read about a comparison of Almighty God compared to the idols, it's sort of poking fun. It's like Elijah on Mount Carmel. Well, how come you can't call down fire? And even at one point, what does Elijah say? Maybe your gods have gone to the restroom. Maybe they needed a little break, a little refresher, and then they'll come back to this sacrifice. But Almighty God's fire came from heaven, and not only did it lick up the sacrifice, but the altar and all the water that had been poured out around it. And so verse 7 is like one of those typical taunts, one of those standard statements to idolaters. All worshipers of images will be put to shame. Your God can't save you. You worship it, but it cannot love you or save you. Your idols are worthless. And he's saying here in this last little statement, worship him, all you gods. He's saying to foreign kings. He's saying to foreign religions. He's saying to the pagans of the world, everyone who doesn't bow the knee to Yahweh, who reigns, you worship God Almighty. Otherwise, your religion is worthless. Well, there's a challenge for us in this. You think we get off scot-free here and say, well, we don't worship idols. We worship the one true and living God. Well, maybe you do. But what about when our worship gets mixed with our false beliefs? Or maybe we come to church and we've not read our Bibles enough. Or maybe we come to church and we walk out the door and we say, I don't know if I really got anything out of church today. Well, think about Psalm 100. I think that was our call to worship today. talks about entering his gates with thanksgiving, entering his courts with praise. And it has a wonderful little statement. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us. We are his sheep. We are the sheep of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. And going to church, hang with me on this one. Going to church is like going to a sporting event. You get one of those programs, right? When you go to the ball game. And as you read through the program, say it's a football game, you read up on who are the linebackers. Who's the quarterback? Who's the place kicker? Who's on special teams? Because if you want to sit and watch a game, you also want to cheer. And if you want to cheer, you want to know who number 83 is, or number 16 is, or who number one is. When somebody does something good, you want to be able to cheer for the home team, and so you get the program. You learn about them, and then you can cheer well for them. Well, it's a lot like that in worship. We can cheer or worship Almighty God so much better when we know our scriptures. Today I was thinking about that very fact when we sang, Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. And then there's that odd little phrase, here I raise my Ebenezer. And if you've not read 2 Samuel, and you haven't been around the Old Testament Sunday school block, you don't know what an Ebenezer is. But an Ebenezer in biblical language is a important thing. It's a rock, an Eben, a rock, a Ezer, a helper. That's the word for wife, Eve, a rock. So here I raise my Ebenezer. What are we singing about? God is the rock of our help. And so you see how a little knowledge helps. We come to worship with our minds engaged, we come ready to worship God intelligently. And so there's a call in verse 7 for us to be careful that we've not come into the house of God to worship a God that doesn't exist, because either we've been careless to know God or we've believed things that are not true about him. Then there's the fourth section of this passage you find in verse 8 and 9. And it says, Zion hears and is glad. The daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Well, this little section speaks to Israel, it speaks to Judah, it speaks to the nation, and it speaks to them about why they should be glad that God is king, that Yahweh is sovereign. Why should they be glad? Why should Zion hear and be glad? Why should the daughters of Judah rejoice? Well, it's because God the king, God the sovereign, Yahweh who reigns and sits on his throne, it's because his judgments will make all things right. He is most high over all the earth, and his judgments will make all things right. And so as you sit and count on your fingers all the unrighteous things on the evening newscast, as you look around the world and you see wrongs, you see, as some of you heard in Sunday school this morning in this room, about the rapid spread of evil, after Adam and Eve and Cain, and after sin, and you see the rapid spread of evil that led up to the flood, and you look at the rapid spread of evil now, and you see people are only sitting around thinking about how to do evil even better and to get better at doing worse. These are some verses for you. We hear, and we don't get depressed. Some of you probably watch a little of the news too much. Right? I hear the chuckles. And you can get the Fox News blues if you're not careful. Because you can forget that God lives. You can forget that God reigns. You can forget that even if they didn't report it, all this stuff would be going on and we would know it. We wouldn't know the specifics, where it happened or why it happened, or the incessant news reel. But we understand, because we're Christians, because we believe in the sovereignty of God and his rule and reign, we believe that someday he's going to come take all the wrongs and make them right. He'll do some of it in this life, but when he doesn't and he waits for his own glorious reasons, there will be a day when he comes and he makes all things new, and he will rule and reign in such a way that all evil will be put away and it will be no more. And that is why in verses 8 and 9 we can read that Zion hears and is glad. And we, as the daughters of Judah, can rejoice because the sovereign, most high God over all the earth, who's far above all gods, his judgments ought to bring us joy. And so don't get the Fox News blues. Maybe change the channel. Watch a little TV Land or something happy. But don't get the Fox News blues. It's not going to be this way forever. It's not going to be this way for eternity. Zion hears and is glad. And then the last unit of the psalm, the last section, you find in verses 10 through 12. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. This is, in a sense, a call for us to worship God. This is for us a call to remember all the benefits that we have in the Lord. This is a call for us to hate evil. This is a call for us to double down and to stand for what God stands for. This is a call for us to rejoice. It's a sort of a twofold challenge. We want to hate evil, yet at the same time, we want to rejoice in the Lord and give thanks to him. Sadly, though, you see this in American Christianity in the last 100, 150 years, we've hated evil less and less. When you think about the late 1800s and the Enlightenment, you think about into the early 1900s with what was called the modernist movement. You think about where many of you grew up in church in the 1950s and 60s and 70s when the inerrancy of the scripture went out the door, when the glorious atonement of Jesus that paid for the sins of his children became an option, a way to get to heaven. And you think about where we are now, where the church is embracing abortion. The church is no longer embracing marriage. The church is now embracing unions and other relationships that God does not sanction or bless. And the list could go on. If I'm not careful, I'll give you the Fox News blues. But verses 10 through 12 help us rebuild that challenge. We need to hate evil. I mean, how else plainer can you put it? If God says it's evil, and what should we do if it's evil? We should hate it. But we've seen a day where the church condones it. Don't know if the church wants to be popular or the church wants to keep its doors open and have enough money in the plate or have some sort of social justice warrior mission. But we ought to be very different than the world. If God calls it evil, we should call it evil. If he treats it as wicked, we should treat it as wicked. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. What does he promise if we hate evil? He promises to preserve the lives of his saints. You think sometimes, if I hate evil, if I take a stand, particularly if you're in a country like China or Eritrea, might not go well for me. I might lose my life. But what does God say? I'll preserve the lives of the saints. I'll deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Sometimes it's costly to love the Lord and hate evil, but that's what we're called to do. He promises to put light on our path. He promises to put joy in our hearts. And so we should not fear. When God calls us to hate evil, we should not fear. What does the word say? We should not have a spirit of timidity, but with faith, we should persevere in holding forth and holding fast to the truth. We should not shrink back. And then in verse 12, rejoice in the Lord, O you his righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. There's a something in here, a twofold call to Christians. Hate evil, double down on it, but worship or rejoice in the Lord. What's that little statement we think about sometimes? It's John Piper's statement about missions. Missions exist because worship does not. Missions exist because worship does not. And what does a dark and dying world need more than anything? It needs for the saints of God who hate evil and trust in the sovereign King to rejoice in the Lord and to give thanks to his holy name. Just think about you all for a second. Up until we started in on Psalm 97, we sat for 30 minutes and we gave thanks to the Lord. We prayed to the Lord. We went before the throne of grace. How different and strange that is. What else have we done today? Well, we sang a weird psalm, or at least not a weird song, but a weird psalm tune. We had church this morning. We ate together. These are the things that God calls us to do. And it's strange. It's different from the world, but God promises to bless it. How do we think about all of this? How do we think about the wickedness of the world and even the Fox News blues, as it were, in light of the sovereignty of God? Well, think about it this way. God is going to send his son Jesus to make all things new. He's going to come as the king. He's going to come on his horse. He's going to come with his sword, and he is going to come and put away his enemies and bring his righteous to be home with him. And he is going to put away all the evil, all the idolatry. But until then, we've got to hate evil and rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's say a prayer together. Lord, we are grateful that in your love and mercy, you remind us that in this dark and dying world, you still sit on your throne. We do not see it, but your word and our experience confirm it to us. Help us not to forget, in spite of all that is going on, that King Jesus reigns and King Jesus rules and King Jesus judges and King Jesus will set all things right. Remind us of this as we sometimes see the news or we see the world and think it's gotten darker, it's gotten deadlier, and maybe there is no hope. We are reminded that there is great hope, for we put our trust in the Lord who reigns. And so let us rejoice and be glad. And we pray all this in the name of Christ.